Colossians chapter 3, the verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify your members. And the reference is to the parts of the body, the members of your body. This text, you will notice then, begins with a command. It's in the imperative. Mortify. It's something that you are to do. It's not the first command in the chapter. There are two others in the chapter commencing in verse 1. Seek those things which are above. And then in verse 2, set your affection on things above. And now, mortify your members. So these three duties, expressed in these three commands, are the heart and core of Christian experience. They are the sum and substance of daily Christian life. And these things are vital in a healthy Christian walk with God. You can't walk with God without engaging in these duties. They are indications. When these duties are engaged in, they are indications of a healthy Christian, of a Christian who is in a right relationship with the Lord. And it has to be pointed out that these commands are not in order to life. They're not in order to be saved. That's very important to be stressed. They don't lead to life. They don't bring eternal life. They are not calls to be reconciled to God by doing these things. Rather, they are calls that follow being saved. They're calls that flow out of life. They're calls to Christians who have life. And so the Christian has to, first of all, understand his position in Christ, that Christ is our life. And understanding our position in Christ, realizing that, then we are enabled to obtain and to live victoriously and to walk godly. So faith in Christ, trust in the Lord Jesus, union to him, that's the vital thing, that's the first thing. And then following that, these duties. You can see that these commands are not about getting life. You can see verse 3 there. Your life is hid with Christ in God. It's something you already have. Something you have in Christ. It's safe in him. You can see the order. It's very, very important. In verse 1, you're to seek those things which are above, since Christ is risen, and you're risen with Christ. You're joined to the Savior. You have your faith in him. And therefore, you should be seeking those things above where Christ your Savior is. So it's not in order to be risen with him. It's not in order to be joined to him. But because you are joined to him, then you should seek those things which are above. And then in verse 2, that's where Christ is. So set your affection on things above because your Savior's there, your Lord's there. And then in our text, verse 5, you notice the word therefore, mortify therefore. And the sense is when Christ, he's going to appear, he's going to come for us one day. We're going to be standing with him in glory in that great day. Therefore, mortify your members. Seeing that you're going to be in that position, seeing that your Lord is going to appear for you, you should be living godly. You should be living uprightly. And so therefore, it is important, an important word there in our text this morning in verse 5. So the argument of Paul is not do these things and live. But rather his argument is, since you have life in Christ, your Savior, do these things. That's the argument of Paul. And that's why Paul has spent so long in chapter 2. That is why he has spent all this careful time telling the Colossian believers about their standing in Christ. And the marvelous thing about this exhortation, congregation, is that it's up to date. You see, even almost 2,000 years later, after Paul wrote this, Christians today are in the same position. We're in the very same position. We're on earth, as the Colossian believers were on earth. Christ was still in heaven at the right hand of God, as he was in Paul's day. Christ is still coming back again to appear. That hasn't taken place yet. So we're in the very same place where the Colossian believers were, although 2,000 years later, between the two comings, between the death of Christ and between the coming again of Christ. So this is up to date for us today. It's the same message for the church in Guildford as it was for the church in Colossae. 2,000 years has not made any difference. And so the church and the believers have not changed in 2,000 years. And there's this thought too. In 2,000 years, neither has the world changed. Neither has the earth changed upon which our members, our bodies are found. It's the same earth for us as it was for the church in Colossae. Now, of course, we're advanced in population. We are advanced in technology. But we are not advanced in righteousness. Depravity is still the same. The uncleanness is still the same. Particularly in two aspects in which Paul has been dealing with in verses 5 through to 9. Because Paul is seeming to be focusing on two aspects of the world's depravity, and one aspect is its sexual impurity. This uncleanness, this fornication, and this inordinate passions. And Paul seems to be harping on the sexual impurities, particularly of the fallen world, the earth that we live in. Even the word covetousness, it's not the usual word that he uses for covetousness. When he quotes the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, he uses another word. But by using this word, he is expressing the greediness of the flesh for more and more. And particularly for those sexual passions, that sexual greed that can never seem to be satisfied in this wicked and fallen world, the sexual appetites. And 2,000 years has not changed that. There is still the same pornographic industry that is rampant and doing prosperously as regard to finances. And all of this expresses the vile nature of the earth upon which our members are living. And then the other aspect of the depravity of this earth that he focuses on, not just the sexual passions and immorality, but the speech. The second part in verse 8, all of these things are to do with the speech, with the malice and the rage coming out of the mouth, the blasphemy, the not speaking the truth, the filthy communications, the lying, the vile mouths of men. That's one of our most glorious members, is our tongue and our mouth. And that is the one that's given most to the depravity of this world. Lies all about the place. Filthy communication all about the place. Profanity and blasphemy. You can hardly go to the workplace. You can hardly deal with somebody in business. There's sometimes a vile language. That's the nature of this world. It's the same today as it was in Paul's time. It's none changed. Do you see how the Bible is up to date? Do you see how the Bible knows us? How the Bible knows the earth? How it gets to the very core of the problem upon our planet? the unchanging corruption of the world, the unchanging depravity of man. And so what I'm saying is, we can be sure that God is speaking to us today here in Guildford just as much as he was speaking to the Colossians 2,000 years ago. We can be sure of that. God's message to you is the same today as it was when it was delivered to Colossae. It hasn't changed. 2,000 years doesn't matter. You had to mortify your members then as a believer, and you have to do it now as a believer. You have no choice, and you don't want a choice in this matter. This is something you want to do as a Christian, as someone who belongs to the Lord Jesus. And so if you've believed in Christ this morning, if you have been baptized into his name, and if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and if you are going to heaven, and one day you are going to appear with Christ, then in the knowledge that you're going to see him face to face, nigh upon the earth, mortify your members. And this marvelous grace of God to us in salvation, and the very least that we can do is to mortify our members in appreciation of it. And in regard to these three commands, the order is right. Paul has got the order right, you know. He didn't start off with mortification and then go on to this business of seeking and affections. No, he has the order right. The mind and the heart has to be right first. The desire has to be right first. The desire for the Lord. The desire for the things of God. Setting your mind, the highest part of your humanity, your heart, upon things above, upon the things of God. You have to set your heart on the things of God. That's first. Our love and our heart should be with Jesus Christ. That's first. These things must be first, so that they provide the impulse that is needed to mortify your members. If you don't have a love for the Lord Jesus, if you don't have a desire for the things of God, if you're not, as it were, having a warm heart towards the Savior, then you'll not even want to do this. Mortify your members. And so, it's vital then that our hearts be right first of all. It's vital that we have a warm heart for the Savior. It's vital that we're thinking about him. And so, do you see why it is so important for you, child of God, to be under the Word of God and under the ministry and to be reading the Bible all the time? You know, this is the thing that gets our hearts right. You find that yourself. Whenever you neglect the Word and there's something sets in, a coldness sets into your heart. But as you get into the Word and as it comes with more freshness, then there's a warming. And the affections are right. And out of that, it is much easier to mortify your members. So it's very important that we get our heart in a right frame, that you have an ardor and a glow for the man of Calvary at the right hand of God. And there's nothing like time in God's word to do that. You remember how the disciples said, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Something happened to their heart. They were going home discouraged. But you know, whenever their hearts got warmed, and their hearts got opened, it changed them. They had the right order. They had the right mindset to mortify the members. The time in God's word is very important for that. That's why Paul says, seek those things above. And then he gets down to this business of mortification. The time in God's word brought Jeremiah to a deeper realization of his position in Christ. You remember how he says, "Thy words were found." This was Jeremiah the prophet. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And usually when the verse is quoted, that's where it ends, the quotation. But that's not the end of the quotation. He says, "Thy words were found, I did eat them. They were the joy and rejoicing of my heart." But then he breaks out in this: "I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts." It's got into his heart. It's warmed his heart. It's put his thoughts, "Oh, I belong to the Lord. I'm called by his name. I'm a Christian." And that's the right mindset. And it's by eating the words of God that he got into that mindset. And so, child of God, it is so important that you spend time in God's word and you get your heart in a glow. That's the best way to come to this business of mortifying your members. You will notice that this is not a call to live. Mortify. That's the very opposite. That's a call to kill. That's a call to slay. The Christian has life. He's not called to live, he's called to mortify the deeds of the body and the members of the body. To mortify is to render powerless. To kill, if you like, that's how something's rendered powerless. To slay. In the Bible, this particular word is actually used of the impotence of an old man. That old man is Abraham. Remember how Abraham was not weak in faith, and he considered not his own body now dead. Mortified. Dead. He's 100 years old. Hebrews tells us, "Therefore there sprang even of one, and him as good as dead." The same word. He's dead. He's impotent. And yet in the marvelous miracle of God, he had offspring that was like the stars of the sky. And so he had a member that was powerless. And his member was rendered powerless by old age. By old age. I do not need to paint the picture to you. The text of God's word on the matter is sufficient. His members were rendered powerless by the infirmity of his old age. He couldn't even use them now as instruments of righteousness. Now, Christians are called to render their members powerless. We're not to do that in everything. Only in regard to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts thereof, the sinful actions that the body engages in. We have to use our members for righteousness. What does the apostle say? Whether you eat, you need your hands, you need your mouth for that. Whether you drink, you need your tongue, you need your taste buds, you need your throat. Whatever you do, whether walking to church, whether opening your Bible, whether going out to hear the gospel or helping a neighbor in need, whatever you do, you need your members to do that. You must continue to do that. Whatever you do it to the glory of God. And therefore the apostle says in another place that we're not to let sin reign in our mortal body. Neither are we to use our members. Here's the same word. Don't yield your members as the instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield your members unto God to do good things as instruments of righteousness. So it's not to render our members totally powerless, because we have to use those members for good things. To mortify is only in regard to the lusts and the sinful actions that those members, the wrong activity that those members may engage in. This word is very strong. To mortify or to slay sounds like a very, what we would call a drastic action. And it is a drastic action. Whenever you think of Abraham's life and his body having undergone mortification by the aging process, it was fairly drastic. It was literal. It was physical in his case. But this is not a literal killing or a literal physically rendering powerless the members of our body. If it was, we would render those members useless in glorifying God. You have to understand that it is metaphorical. It has a limitation. Now, you remember the Sermon on the Mount by the Lord Jesus. It's very appropriate parts of it to this chapter. He actually touches on this theme for his kingdom followers about dealing with the members of our body. And he said, in relation to the teaching on the seventh commandment, which he quoted, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery." And then he says, "But whosoever looketh on a woman," so the Lord gives the full extent of the interpretation of that great commandment. Even to look on a woman lustfully is to commit adultery in the heart. And then he goes on to talk about your eye. "If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from yourself." And then he says, "If your right hand offend thee, cut it off and throw it away from yourself." This is what the Lord says. "It's better even to lose the members of your body than that you should perish and be lost in hell." Now, I do not think that the Lord is literally and physically desiring that this be carried out by his people. Now, I know that a few have interpreted that way in the church of God. There is a famous example of an early church father called Origen. And he literally maimed himself in a member of his body to carry out this injunction. But I don't think the Lord is talking literally. I mean, if you pluck one eye out, you've still got another one that can see just as well. And if you cut off your right hand, well, you know, you'll still be reduced to doing the same sins with your left hand. And also, if we were to pluck out our tongue, how would we pray? How would we praise God? How would we speak for the Lord Jesus if we were to do this thing literally? And so that it is not literal is shown by these things. Mortification of our members is not mutilation of the body. The Christian church does not preach the mutilation of your body. It preaches the sanctification of it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Let's cut it off with God's word. Pluck the eye out with God's word. Do these things in this act of mortification. But the imagery does suggest the difficulty of the work for Christians who are in the body of this flesh. So it suggests that our determination to live godly has to be radical. It has to be strong. It has to be done with such might and with such drastic action as that we may keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So it suggests a doing of that that is contrary to the flesh. Because the flesh wants to do the opposite, wants to do the wrong sometimes. It suggests running across the grain that your body wants to go along. It's not easy. It's hard. And I'm not just talking about sexual appetites. There are other appetites, there are physical appetites. There's even appetites for food that become carnal and sinful and overindulgent. There are many, many sins that the body involves itself in. And we're all called upon to this business of mortification, this radical action to live godly in this present evil world. And so it means to make dead. That doesn't mean control or limit sinful activity. It doesn't mean just lessen your wicked deeds, just sort of take an easy sort of attitude to it. It doesn't mean to suppress somewhat some things in your life. It means to kill the old walk. It means to completely slay that way that you used to live before you were a believer. It's radical. You know, a child of God should be different. You hardly hear that today. You know, Christians, people profess and they come to Christ and sent on their way and the life isn't changed. And we ask, well, what is wrong? Have they not been told the necessity of godliness and holy living? Or are they truly saved at all, that they're not concerned about these things? Well, why is the church not demanding of those that have come to Christ need to live godly lives, lives of holiness, that your walk is not the same, that you have to slay the old walk, that you have to cut off the old legs, that you have to pluck out the old eyes and take away the old hands? This is what the Bible teaches the people of God. To wipe out the sinful acts, to exterminate those actions of wickedness which were wrought before, you have to starve these members. You have to take away the oxygen from these parts, not to gratify them, not to satisfy them, but to choke them to death. That's what this verse teaches. The Christian has to deny himself. To deny worldly lust. That's the way Paul puts it to Timothy. Sometimes the language changes, but it's the same truth. He's writing to Timothy, he says, God's grace, the gospel, this message of salvation, it teaches us how to be saved, but it also teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2, verse 12. There Paul uses the word denying yourselves, denying your fleshly lusts, saying no to them. To say no to the places where they want to go. To say no to the things that they want to read. To say no to the things that they want to watch or to look upon. To cut off the materials that the flesh wants to use to feed on. It may mean to take yourself out to the prayer meeting instead. Get out and get away to the place of prayer and to the house of God. Or get away to your Bible. Mortify yourself. Get away. Cut that off and turn to the Word. And this is so contrary to the flesh. Because there's still something about our fallen humanity that would be drawn in if we didn't mortify our members. With the Apostle Peter, he describes this keeping oneself in terms of abstaining. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as pilgrims and as strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Every Christian knows this. This war, this battle against the soul, these fleshly lusts, we have to abstain. Do you see how all the apostles agree in this? Their language may be different. The vocabulary they use to bring in to describe this thing may be different. But they're all saying the same thing. You're a Christian. You belong to the Lord. You have to be godly. And so hold oneself off. Abstain. Keep away from that thing. Keep away from that place. Keep away from that material which draws your members in. Keep away from that company which will bring these members into unholy activity. This is what it means. And Paul, I remind you, is not calling the Colossians to something that he is not familiar with. The man of God who writes this epistle himself has to do this work in his sanctification. You know, that's a great thing about the Bible, isn't it? The inspired penmen were men of like passions as ourselves. I think that's a wonderful thing about the Bible. Holy angels might have been used to give us God's word, but for us sinners, that word would have something lacking in it. Because you see, holy angels have never sinned. And holy angels don't know anything about members having problems upon the earth and a battle and a struggle. Holy angels don't know about that. How could they write about that? And so God hasn't used the angels to give us the word of God, but he has used the holy apostles and the holy prophets, and they know this warfare. They know what they are about when they write upon this theme. They're writing by inspiration, but not by inspiration only. They are also writing by experience. And that's a wonderful thing about the Bible. And it's so comforting to know that the godly writer is a man of like passions as ourselves. And that's why they write with sympathy and not with self-righteousness. And that is why they write with understanding and humility. Because they know this. And they lovingly exhort us. And they're kind. Because they battle too. And they have used their members wrongly too. David used his members wrongly as well. And Peter did also. And so many of them, they fail in the warfare. They know the struggle. And that is so comforting for us. And that is why they are so kind. Even Paul is not a stranger to mortification. What did he say to the Corinthians? It was something they needed to hear because they were very lacking in mortification. And he says to them, I keep under my body, he says. I keep it under. I bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to everybody else, I myself should be cast off by God in his service. So these are humble men who knew the battle and who didn't stand in their own strength and who could say, while they tell us to mortify our members, who could say also in the same breath, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And Paul, he gets the victory, of course. But he can never let up in the struggle. In Romans 7, he gives us an insight into the description of his struggles. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But in my members, I see another law. I see something else warring against the law of my mind. He gives us a little insight into his struggle and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But he has faith. And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so he gets a victory. Now, of course, he cannot do this in his own strength, and neither can Christians. It's impossible to do it in the flesh. It must be done through the Lord in our union to Jesus Christ and by the supplies of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us as we believe and trust in him. What did Paul say? He says, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify sin through the Spirit. And so the Lord enables us. And child of God, you have to seek this grace, don't you? You have to get the enablement of the Spirit. The Spirit helpeth us, the Bible says. And so that's why you must recognize your position, your union to Christ, where your life is hid. And Christ is your life. Not just hereafter, but now. Now he's your life. Now he's your life of godliness. Now. You partake of it now. You share in it now. You can tread on serpents now in Christ's name. You can do it through him. You can do it in his name. You can do it through faith in him. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You're in union with Christ. You're baptized into his death, child of God. You're risen with him. You can mortify your members. You can do it. You have to plead his name. And so you must get the Spirit's grace. And you must mortify by that means. And the Spirit enables you to choose the right book and to get rid of that thing and to turn away from that thing and to go to another thing or another place. But the important thing, child of God, is this. Fight and war and mortify and never, never give up. When you fall and fail, confess and repent and rise again in the fresh washing through Christ's blood. Rise again and continue to strive, continue to fight and to war against sin. Never give up. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You haven't reached your maximum potential ever in this warfare. There may even come the day that you'll have to die in your warfare against sin, to be a martyr even. Never give up. Never surrender. Continually turn to portions like this in God's Word, Colossians chapter 3. Continually remind yourselves and exhort yourselves in this business. Never stop speaking and preaching to your heart in the words of this text. And even, as the Apostle says to the Hebrews, exhort one another daily, every day. Even exhort each other while it is called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's the thing about sin, boys and girls. I said to you this morning, the deceitfulness of sin, this dangerous thing. We're not to be hardened by it. It has this mark, it leaves this mark upon us. And one of the marks, one of the most terrible marks of sin is hardness. And there are many people that have hard hearts, and there are some of God's people, and they have hard, callous hearts because that's what sin has done to them. So exhort one another every day. Mortify your members. Tell it yourself every day, and don't give up the fight. Let us leave it there then for this morning, congregation. Let us pray. We'll stand together, please, for prayer.